John chapter 11. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." Let's pray. Lord, we are just grateful to have access to your holy, written, inerrant, infallible word. May its life-giving power have access to our hearts and penetrate our hearts. Show us Christ. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is the last miracle that John records in this gospel, the seventh of the seven signs. He calls them signs, and we always need to look beyond the sign to that which it points to. If you look at the word significance, it starts with that first four letters, those first four letters, S-I-G-N, significance. And so the significance of the sign is simply to point to Jesus Christ as someone who's beyond just a mere prophet, more than just a man. He is man, but he's also truly God. Only God can do what Jesus did, turning water into wine, walking on water, all of the things that we've already seen. So in John chapter 11, we have the last sign that he records, apart from one that's a little obscure, at the end of this gospel, when under the cover of darkness, Jesus healed Malchus, who is the name of the one that Peter had basically lopped his ear off in the Garden of Gethsemane and had healed him. Now, John doesn't record that Jesus healed him. It's the other gospels that do that. In fact, hold your finger for a moment in John's gospel. We'll be back. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And we have a more detailed description of that event. Luke 22, look with me in verse 50. "And one of them," we know that's Peter, "struck the slave of the high priest, cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Stop, no more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him." So it's Luke that records this. And then back to John chapter 11. What we have here is really a remarkable miracle. It really takes up the entirety of the chapter, and we're not going to be able to get through it all. We have to do it in stages. There's just so much in here. But in this particular chapter, Jesus' true humanity and true deity is revealed. He is shown to be true man and true God. We start in chapter 11. But look in verse 15. It says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not here so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Again, John's intention is that we see beyond the miracle to the one it portrays as God in human flesh. And that's been John's purpose right from the beginning of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was already with God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things were made by Him and for Him. But if we continue to quote John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He always was face to face with His Father. He had no beginning. He always was the eternal Son. And so, there is this 4 days where there's a delay in the resurrection of Lazarus, and we're going to talk about that. And this miracle happened because of a delay. And that's in view when we understand what the Jews did when death occurred. They did not embalm as the Egyptians did around them. And so when 4 days had accrued and someone had died, it was, a putrid thing. It was not a nice thing at all to see a dead body of 4 days' duration. In fact, we have the testimony later in this chapter from the sister in the King James Version. I prefer it at this point, where it says, "He stinketh." I think that says it all. He stinketh. Have you ever said that about a brother? No, you don't need to answer that, but that's what happened here. And 4 days is significant because the Jews had this silly custom, and most of the background information about this chapter comes alive when we understand this one thing. The Jews at the time had this silly superstition that the spirit, the soul of a person that died, hovered around the body for 2 and perhaps even 3 days. But the 4th day was the day of no hope. That spirit, that soul had gone wherever souls go, but it wasn't around the body. And Jesus specifically waited for the 4th day for this resurrection because he wanted to dismiss the silly idea that, well, we could understand that because the spirit, the soul is around the body for 3 days, so it can happen. No, Jesus came to the body of Lazarus on the day of no hope. And in that first century, that was immediately observable. Verse 4 gives us the purpose of all of this. Verse 4, but when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. This is, as I say, the 7th sign in the Gospel of John. And it's not the first time that Jesus had raised the dead. You remember Jairus' daughter. And you remember the son of the widow. We find in one of the Gospels as well. But those were recent deaths. In other words, the person had died pretty quickly. And Jesus arrived pretty quickly, or else spoke a word pretty quickly. It was not this long duration of 4 days. Let's go to the beginning of the chapter and we'll walk through it just a little. Verse 1. Now a certain man, let's stop there for a second. That's all we know about him. We don't know too much about this man except he was a certain man. We're not given a biography about him. We're not told about him. We've come to understand that his family were believers, and so the assumption is made that he too was a believer in Jesus. Look with me in verse 27, and it speaks of his sister. She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So his family believed in Jesus, and the assumption is there. It's not explicit, but it's implicit that he was, because he was a friend of Jesus, that's the other piece of information we know about him, that he also was a believer like his sister was. What's interesting too is that in all of this, Lazarus doesn't say anything. He's silent. He's what we call a silent witness. And that's really the case until chapter 12. If we go to chapter 12 and verse 10, I mean, if everyone in the town and the village has been to your funeral and you're just up walking around, you're a living testimony. You don't have to say too much. You really don't. Who's there at the table? Is that Lazarus? I mean, come on, that is going to be huge when you've been to the man's funeral, which they all had. And so in verse 10 it says, "But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." Why? This guy who was dead was now living, walking around. He didn't have to say too much. And so it was very, very clear. Perhaps he was talking, perhaps he was saying who did it, but we don't know. It doesn't say, but it's implicit that he was this living, walking, breathing testimony to Jesus. Well, we know he was a certain man. We know, number two, he was a friend of Jesus. Number three, that he was sick. We still are in the first verse. Now, a certain man was sick. Why are we told he was sick? What was the reason for him being sick? Well, the answer is for the glory of God. We've seen that in verse 4. He was sick for the glory of God. He may have come from certain areas of the professing church where they could never swallow that statement. You cannot be sick for the glory of God. All I would say is read your Bible, read John chapter 11. Lazarus was sick for the glory of God. He was. Continuing on, it says, "Was Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." This was not too far from Jerusalem, but it was a lengthy journey because of the way the land was shaped. And so it was basically a day's journey. It wasn't just easy to get to, but it was not too far from Jerusalem, Bethany. Verse 2, it says, "It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Now, as we go on through this Gospel of John, we're going to encounter a number of Marys. So, which one? Well, we're given the information. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. That's the Mary we're talking about. All right. What's the significance of that? Well, what's interesting about that is John hasn't mentioned this one yet. He hasn't mentioned this incident yet. He hasn't mentioned it at all. In fact, he does that in the next chapter. If you're reading through the Gospel of John, he's talking about this Mary who did this thing, and yet he hasn't mentioned this thing. But in chapter 12, he does. Look at chapter 12. "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was," a repeat of the information we had earlier, "whom Jesus had raised from the dead." See, that's the end of the story. I've given it away. He died and was raised from the dead by Jesus. We're talking of Lazarus. "And they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." And Judas got very upset about this as a caring, honest treasurer. Right, sure, absolutely. Well, we look at this and we think, well, why is he saying it was this particular Mary when he hasn't talked about this incident? He mentions the incident, but he hasn't mentioned it before. It hasn't been recorded in John. Well, here's why this is significant. Scholars believe John was written quite some time after Matthew and Mark wrote their Gospels. So here's the assumption. The Gospels had been widely distributed. And in the ancient world, John just didn't feel the need to talk about this incident because Matthew and Mark were already freely available and they probably had already read it and read those Gospels. Matthew 26 mentions it, Mark 14, also Luke chapter 7. And so the assumption is that the readers already knew of this incident. I think that's interesting. Sometimes I find things interesting, others don't, but that's okay. I found it interesting. Verse 3. "So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Now let's stop for a moment. Analyze the words here. The word love, there could be a number of different words used. Later on in the chapter, we'll see another word for love used. And the word used here is phileo. And it means friendship. It means deep friendship, intimacy, affection. It's not the word for what we would refer to as divine love, agapeo. It's phileo. And The message is, he whom you have deep friendship with, you love on a real friend basis, that man is sick. It's a critical situation. It's serious. And all we have in verse 3 is information given and nothing else. Now later, Jesus would weep that his friend was dead. Again, as I've already said, this chapter unveils to us the humanity as well as the deity of Christ. And on a friendship level, Jesus had relationship and friendship with people as a normal man would have. Oftentimes when we talk about the humanity of Christ, we talk about the fact that he needed sleep, that at times he was hungry, that he had to depart and get away and get refreshed after a full day's of ministry, and we would talk about those things. But one of the evidences of the humanity of Jesus was the fact that he had friends, and he was closer to some than to others. He was closer with the 70 than with the great vast crowds. And he was closer with the 12 than with the 70. And then he was closer with particularly three of those apostles than with the rest of the 12. It was with the three that he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had certain incidents that happened with just those three. He spent more time with them. And so it's interesting to see Jesus on a human level. Later, Jesus would weep that his friend was dead. In other words, I think it's really helpful. Sometimes what we go through is physical in the sense of sickness and disease, and sometimes it's financial situations and we need help from the Lord. But oftentimes our heart cry is grief over friendships and relationships that have been soured. That's what we go through on a human level, week by week by week. For some, as Thanksgiving rolls around and Christmas rolls around, there's a fear and trepidation. Oh no, I may have to see that man again, that woman again. I really would have liked to avoid that. Or others, it's just a happy thing and things are going well, but it's in our relationships that sometimes we have the most pain, and we'd rather see those relationships restored than even have a cancer healed. Those are really the facts. And Jesus understands that. The Bible says he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's not just God. He's also man. And he understands us completely. So verse 3 spells that out. He got information that the one whom he loved in a deep friendship was sick. Verse 4. When Jesus heard this, let's stop for a minute, you'd expect him to say, all right, let's just go see him. Let's go visit him. No, not at all. Let's keep reading. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death. Let's stop there. In other words, death will not be the end of the story. There will be a death, but it won't end in death. Death will not be the end of the story. That's the message of verse 4. But for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now hold that picture in your mind. Jesus is talking about the death of Lazarus and saying its purpose is the glory of God. Sickness for the glory of God. Have we seen that? We've seen that already in John chapter 9 with the blind man. Now we're seeing death as being for the glory of God. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now here's that word I said was coming, and here it is, agapeo, which speaks of, I believe, more of the divine love. And you would really expect an end of the sentence that would be different from what we see in verse 6. Now when Jesus, it says, now Jesus loved agapeo, Martha, and her sister, and Lazarus. And so when he heard that he was sick, here's what you'd think, he went immediately. No, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's hard to understand. He loved Lazarus. He loved Martha. He loved her sister. And he stayed when he heard there was a huge problem. He stayed when he heard the situation was critical. He stayed. He didn't go immediately. You'd expect him to say something like, he left immediately to go see his friend, right? No. in God's eyes, with love being the motivation. He did love. He loved in a way that's beyond the mere human love, agapeo. But with love being the motivation, it kept him where he was 2 extra days. Now think about that. When other people had come to Jesus and said, I've got a servant who's sick, he spoke the word and immediately the man, the servant at home was healed. That's not what happened here. Jesus could have done that. He could have spoken a word, and yet he didn't. He stayed where he was 2 days. Now, Lazarus was probably dead by the time Jesus had received this information. If you work it all out. Day number one, Lazarus becomes critically ill. Day number two, it's a day's journey from the messengers to get to Jesus. And then number three, Jesus waits 2 more days. That puts us at day number four when Jesus arrives at Lazarus' tomb. 4 days, the day of no hope. Let me just say this to you. God knows the future because he controls it. It's not like he's got information and he's gathering data as he looks down the corridor of time. Do you know God's never learned anything? He's never been bamboozled or confused by the advancement of human society with computers and cell phones. He's not thought, well, I've got to catch up. I've got to do a course and catch up and find out what's happening in the 21st century because I'm just kind of a 16th century God. I'm a little bit behind. No, he knows the end from the beginning because he creates the end. He's the Lord of all time. Ephesians chapter 1 says that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. He's a God who says something and brings it to pass. He doesn't say something and say, now, there's an 86% possibility that this will happen. Be encouraged. It's looking better rather than worse that things will turn out because I've looked ahead and there's a good chance it's going to happen. No, he says something and all the nations in their defiance of him cannot stop him, cannot thwart him. They're just a drop in the bucket, as the Bible says. That's the wills of millions of people in defiance of God. They say no, and God says, who are you? I'll get it done. I'll do it. I will do all my purpose. You read that in Isaiah 46. That's the God of the Bible. And that's why we can have confidence. Because when God says something about you, he will bring it to pass. He's not just hopeful. You know, in England, when people were getting married and they'd have things called weddings, they were hopeful of good weather. Here you've got much more of a likelihood that you'd have good weather. Because 86% of the time it doesn't rain, right? Probably more than that. But in England, you're just hoping. May 26th, God, keep that free from rain that day, please. And 25th comes, torrential downfall. It's not looking good. And you're just praying. And the weatherman gets up and he says, I don't know. I have no idea. We don't have a climate. We just have weather. And it changes every 15 minutes. And no, but when we talk about biblical hope, it's a sure knowledge of what will come to pass. Listen, Jesus Christ is coming back again, whether you believe it or not. It's not your great believing that's going to make it happen. He set a date on the calendar, the Father has, when the Son is to return. And it will happen when God ordains. We just don't know when. Of that day and that hour knows no man. And don't read into that, well, that means women can know, right? No. It means no one. No one at all. See, right from the start, after the fall, God is not just reactive. Oh, what are we going to do? Angels, let's have a think tank. What are we going to do? Let's come up with a plan. No. Right there in the garden, God had his plan. In fact, the Bible speaks of Christ not just dying 2,000 years ago, but dying in terms of before the foundation of the world. It was decreed that the Lamb of God would be slain. Before the foundation of the world, we read. So there was this advisory committee meeting between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there was this agreement. We're going to make man in our image. Well, in making man in his image, we will give him the right to please him, please God, but also the ability, not the right, but the ability to defy God. And God knew that man would fall, and God knew that man would need a Savior, and God decreed in the minutes of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we now know him, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, would become flesh and live a sinless life, die an atoning death, be raised from the dead, ascend to the Father's right hand, the place of all authority, so that everyone who believes in him would not perish in any way, but have everlasting life. And it was a done deal before the start of everything. And so in Genesis 3, after the fall, God walks in the cool of the garden in the book of Genesis. I believe it's there, the personification of the second person of the Trinity, whom we now know as of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord God walking with Adam and Eve. And he calls to Adam, says, "Where are you?" And by the way, it's not because he didn't know where he was. He wanted Adam to admit where he was. And therefore, he had all things in ready assignment, and he pronounced the first message of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 and said to the serpent, "There's one coming who's going to crush your head." It's actually a word of promise for us, but it's a word of cursing for the serpent. He's the old serpent from the beginning, Satan, the book of Revelation makes clear. So God announces the promise of the Redeemer while announcing a curse on the serpent. You see, God controls all things. He doesn't say, "Look, I'm going to come up with a plan, and devil, there's a good chance I'm going to get it done. So you be watching, because I'm after you." No, he says, with absolute, thunderous precision, power, authority, he will crush your head, though you'll bruise and strike his heel. So, let's go back to John 11. Jesus loved him and did what? Waited. Jesus loved him and what? Let him die. Jesus loved him. Sometimes when we go through stuff, the stuff of life, we have a tendency to say, "God, don't you love me?" And he loved us and allowed us to go through what we are going through. Now, inevitably, after Lazarus is raised from the dead, you know what? He's going to die again. He's not going to be raised to life forever. I'm not talking about spiritual resurrection here. It's physical resurrection. And so for Lazarus, he's going to go through death twice. I'm not sure we'd think of that as a blessing. People don't like the idea of dying. We like what awaits us on the other side if we're Christians, because we have the promise of God. We'll see him face to face, but we don't like the process of dying. Now for Lazarus, he's going to have to do it twice. Oh, and he loved him and set that up for him. Think about this and think about your own life. The most loving thing. Now, we're going to the text. Jesus loved him and waited. Jesus loved him and spent two extra days where he was. He waited. The most loving thing Jesus can do for us is not give us creature comforts, not give us wealth and health now, not keep you from sickness, not prolong your life. "Oh, if you love me, you'll give me 108 years on earth." Really? You really want to stick around and find out what happens to your great-great-grandchildren? Really? The greatest love is the love that says, "I'm going to work in your favor and walk you through some things, carrying you, and I'll be your God, I'll be your shepherd. You'll walk through the valley of the shadow of death and you'll not have to fear any evil." And the most loving thing Jesus can do is to use your life and your death for his glory. You see, God gets done what he wants. God is sovereign. That means he does what he wants, when he wants, the way he wants, with whom he wants, and never has to ask permission. I like that, because that's someone we can talk to and get some things done. You ever talk to some people and you're on the phone and they say, well, you can't have that. And you say, can I talk to your superior, please? Why? Because the superior might be able to get things done. You can't, obviously. In fact, we had this problem 3 weeks ago and someone else was able to get it done. You can't, let me go to your... And they say, well, let me talk to a superior. Well, they put you on hold and then eventually talk to a superior. Say, this is a problem, you've got someone who can't get it done. You know you can get it done, please get it done. Wow, you know your stuff. No, I just know you can get it done. And if you don't have the ability to get it done, then let me talk to someone who can. Now, when we talk to God, we're talking to someone who can get it done. And God can say yes, and God can say no, and God can say, wait a while. And He has absolute infinite knowledge when He gives you the answer. Well, He doesn't thunder the answer from heaven. No. We find out by our circumstances. We're not healed immediately. We walk through trials. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Is that what your Bible says? But the Lord delivers him out of them all. Sometimes He delivers them through the sickness and the death and brings them out the other side. Do you know in heaven there'll be no wheelchairs? There'll be no glasses. Is that you, Brother Paul? I can't hear you. Would you speak up? That'll be an imprisonment for eternity. Now you're going to have resurrection bodies that are going to look good. You're going to look good there. Amen. God does what He does for this principal reason. If we get this, we get the message of the Bible. Otherwise, everything will never make sense. You see, we'll come to the Bible by this means. I'm sitting and watching God and analyzing what He does, and I need to give my approval. And God is in the courtroom and has to answer to me. Now, we never really say this out loud, but that's what we think. I can't love a God if He does bump, ba, bump, ba, bump, ba, bump. Well, I know that. Unless God gives you a new heart, you'll continue in your rebellion of the true God, and you're likely to come up with another God. I prefer a God of fill in the blanks. But the God of the Bible is a God of love and of holiness and of justice and of sovereignty and of mercy. All the attributes of God will be on display at the end of human history. He'll be fully glorified in all of His attributes. We'll be praising the glory of His grace, which is what Ephesians 1 says. Wow, look what grace He has given. We'll also be praising Him for the glory of His justice. Not sure I like that. Especially when it comes against me. But I'm deserving of justice. If God were to throw me into hell, lock the door, throw away the key, I could not say I don't deserve it. I deserve exactly that. And for anyone to be redeemed, it's a great, masterful act of grace. God never has done that for any rebellious angel, but He does it for the sons and daughters of men. And it's amazing. I think they should come up with a hymn like Amazing Grace or something like that. Because I think it's sweet as to the sound. Isaiah 48:11 is the most God-centered verse in our Bibles. We looked at it a few weeks ago. It's very good to look at it again. Isaiah 48:11, where God tells us why He's not going to do what we think He might do. Get rid of His people because of their rebellion. Aren't you glad He doesn't do that? Well, that's Israel and their nasty people. Well, you and I were nasty people and continue to be. To dwell above with those we love, oh, won't that be glory? You know the rest of it. To dwell below with those we know, that's another story. Verse 9, for the sake of my name I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. I should be cutting you off because of your rebellion. I could be destroying you. I could be just ridding you off my planet. But I'm not going to do that. Why? For my praise. For my name. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake. Why are you acting? Why are you not destroying us for my own sake? Can you be more specific? For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? In other words, Israel, I should be ridding you off the planet, getting rid of you, but I'm not going to do that. Why? Because that would not look good for my name. Wow. I want to say that backwards. Wow. It's powerful stuff. Theologians make a distinction between two types of the glory of God. It's good to get this. There's an intrinsic glory. The glory of God that He has of Himself. But there's also what we call ascribed glory. And that's when we give glory to the Lord. Jeremiah 13, 16. Give glory to the Lord. As we praise Him, we're giving Him glory. And all the events of time will show forth the glory of God. He'll be seen in all of His attributes as fully glorified. That's where everything's headed. And you might say, well, I'm not sure I like that. No, you won't until God gives you a new heart. This is the way people are in heaven. They're thrilled with God revealing Himself in His glory. They're not bored. If you've ever been in church and are bored, one thing is for sure, you have not met with God. Nowhere do we read, and Delilah met with God and she was bored. Joseph met with God and he was bored and yawned and said, how long will this service go on? No, people fainted. People prostrated themselves on the floor. They were visibly impacted by an encounter with the living God. The Bible says, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. The Hebrew word for glory is kabod, and it means, in its essential element, weight or weightiness. It's hard for us to kind of grab our minds around that, but it means God's holiness is so majestic that it's weighty. It's not light. That would be the opposite. Light. And so it's significant. It is significant when people encounter God in His glory, they are changed people. The opposite of weightiness is a casual flippancy. Isn't that what we're used to in the modern day church? Casual flippancy. Come as you are. Come in your flip-flops. Come, you know, in your t-shirts. Now, it's okay if it's your first time and you've come that way, absolutely, but there's something about coming into the presence of a dignitary that means you kind of think about what you're doing. I mean, if the Queen or the President of the United States were to walk in, whatever your political views, his office means he's a dignified celebrity. But more than that, he has a dignified office. Now, we can talk about all of the presidents and say how many of them had such an honorable life that they were worthy of the distinction that they held. I don't think anyone can really say, I'm so sinless, I deserve to be the nation's president. No, but some are better than others, as we know. But their office means we should show them respect. You learn this when you grow up in England and you have a queen. And whenever someone is invited to the palace, you can't walk in. You know, I've been to Buckingham Palace many, 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 many times. Never got past the gates. Why? Never invited. Ah, how sad. But if I was invited, you know there's a whole protocol. I would be taken to a side room 20 minutes before an audience with the Queen at her invitation and never, 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 ever be late. And I'm told, this is how you'll greet Her Majesty. You will not move towards her until she moves towards you. You will not talk to her until she addresses you. You will not turn your back on her for any reason whatsoever. You will shake her hand only if she extends her hand to you. You'll not initiate conversation. That seems strange. It's a queen. It's different. It's different. And you're coached for 10 minutes, everyone who ever meets the Queen, on the heavenly protocol, no, on earthly protocol, with an earthly Queen. And once they're pretty sure you've grasped it, then you're allowed to wait in line and wait for her to enter the room. And when she enters the room, if you're sitting, you stand. And you stand until she sits. And if she stands for 3 hours, you stand for 3 hours. I'm American, I'll never do that. Absolutely. And we take that mindset to the God of the Bible, and we say, I'll come any way I want. And that's what we say, come any way you want. Well, that's liable to get you killed. Just wanted to let you know. That's what happened when people said, I'll devise a service my way. I'd be creative. No, no, no. In the kingdom of God, in worship, don't be creative. Find out what will not get you killed. That's what the book of Leviticus is. People start their Bible reading in January at Genesis, and there's so much going on, they always get through Genesis. Exodus, I mean, who can't get through plagues and rivers turning to blood? I mean, it's exciting stuff, guys. You get to Leviticus, and there's this screeching halt in our Bible reading. Poles, and it was this long, and it's made of that, and it's got to be of this length, and you've got 3 guys that got to do this, and 4 guys got to do that, and if you're doing an offering for this, you've got to do that, and if you're doing an offering for the other, you've got to do this, and you're reading through it. But if you understand, this is the book of Leviticus for Levitical priests, and it's basically a manual on how to stay alive as a Levitical priest. It's kind of interesting if you're a Levitical priest. And you can't understand the book of Hebrews unless you understand Leviticus. There's so much interaction between the two. God is holy. And God has a kabod, a glory, a weightiness about Him. There's a teaching out there, you want to find, you'll find it all through the internet, regarding the name Abba. Because the Bible says that we now have the Holy Spirit crying out within our hearts, Abba, Father. And there are young little boys, little girls, who learn their first words. And if their first word isn't Abba, it's something akin to it. It's the word for the mother. But in terms of the little guy learning language, he learns Abba pretty quickly. And it means daddy. But it means more than that. And there are some people who take this to the extreme, whereby they don't address God as Father, as Jesus explained, but Daddy. And so this is how they pray. Daddy, I cringe when I hear that. Daddy, can I have this? Daddy, it's good to be in your presence. And there's just this casual understanding of who God is. Well, doesn't the word mean daddy? Well, it can. It's used in that way. But it's also used of a son who may be 75 years old, who's addressing his dad who's 95 years old. And you would still, in Hebrew society, call that man, your father, Abba. It means dear father. There's an element of respect. Intimate, yes. Yes, intimate, yes. But with deep affection and with deep respect. The opposite of weighty is light. And I would make the case that light worship is a plague in the church. The theological language is gravitas. There should be a gravity to our worship. Yes, we can rejoice in the Lord. But Psalm 2:11 says, rejoice with trembling. Because we're in His presence only at His invitation on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And were He to go full steam and Christ was not the mediator between us, we would only have His wrath and not His blessing. Rejoice with trembling. Let me begin to wrap this up, which means I've thought of closing. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1, not question 84, question 1 is this: what is the chief end of man? And by that they're asking, what's the chief purpose of man? The answer comes back: man's chief end, man's chief purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let me ask this question. What is the chief end of God? The answer is to glorify God and enjoy Himself forever. Does that strike you? In the book of Psalms, you know what you have? People inspired by the Holy Spirit to say, praise Him. So it's God saying, praise me. How is it right for God to be so self-centered and not right for us to be self-centered? I mean, if I or any preacher, any pastor says, it's all about me, would you sing some songs about me today? You'd leave, I'm sure. You've been well taught. You would. But why is it right for God to say, praise me? Praise me on the high cymbals, the clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise me. Praise the Lord. Because God is able to look around the universe and think, what is the best end in this universe? I know. It's that I be glorified. What is the purpose for everything existing? I know. My glorification. Do you know the book of Psalms says, the heavens declare the glory of God. You ever ask, why is it so vast? Why aren't there only 712 stars? I'm not sure we need all that many, God. I mean, there's more than that. Have you noticed? Billions and billions of stars in billions and billions of galaxies. And God says, it's just a little picture of my glory. It's so vast, no man will get to the end of it. It's not like it's 48 miles wide, this universe. God says it's so vast because my glory is so vast. And the heavens declare, they shout out, the glory of God. Psalm 19. God does all that He does, that He might be glorified. And everything's headed that way. Let's go to the book of Revelation. Not Revelations, plural. It's a singular word, book of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, everyone know who wrote the book of Revelation? God, that's right. Okay, now who did God give it to? Jesus, that's right. Okay, now who did Jesus give it to? Now, come on, guys, you know this. Jesus gave it to an angel. That's right, an angel. And who did the angel give it to? You're afraid to say John now, aren't you? Go to chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So God gave it to Jesus to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant John. So you've got God who gave it to Jesus, gave it to an angel who gave it to John. Now you can annoy so many people around you with that bit of information. Okay, Revelation 21. Thanksgiving's going to be a hoot now. Who wrote the book of Revelation? All right. Verse 22. Revelation 21, 22. I saw no temple in it, describing the heavenly Jerusalem. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. We're talking here of ascribed glory. There'll be no night. There'll be no shadows. God's glory will be the light of that city. Let me close with this. When God talks about our lives, He says we are to do everything the way He does everything. He does things for His glory. And 1 Corinthians 10, 31 says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all, how many can finish it? To the glory of God. That's your purpose. That's my purpose. So when you've got a question, can I do this? Ask yourself this question. Can I do this for the glory of God? Oftentimes the answer is no, I can't do that. I can't lie for the glory of God. I can't treat people unkindly for the glory of God. I can't. Can I do this for the? Can I do this business deal? Can you do it for the glory of God? Sometimes you can. Many times you can. But whatever you do, let that be the mark. In fact, sin is defined. One of its definitions is to come short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and done what? Come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. So it's the goal of all history. The glory of God. And the goal of Jesus for Lazarus was to show the glory of God by his life and by his death. And that tells us whatever you and I go through, God has planned the events for his glory. He's working out his purposes so that you and I come to the place where, as in Romans 8, it talks of us being glorified. What does that mean? We're going to be little gods and worship? No. It means as much as finite creatures can be like the infinite, we will reflect the radiance and the glory of God. He will always be God. We will never be God. But as much as finite creatures can be like Him, we'll be like the moon, reflecting His glory, having no innate glory other than that which He gives to us. We'll have a reflective glory. So here's my challenge. Live for the glory of God. May your eyes be open to see the glory of God. Back to John 11 and we'll close. What do we read? When he learned, just in human terms, the critical nature of the suffering of his friend, he waited. Why? Because in waiting, he'll bring the most glory to himself and to God. While it seems that God is distant from you, let me assure you, he is not. He's working out his purposes. And he loves you so much that he didn't just instantly answer your prayer. Now, he might have done. He might have done for many other things you've gone through. But what's wrong? Because years ago, I got instant answers to prayer. It was just over in a second. I'd ask and I'd get my answer. Yeah, but in this case, it's been this long process. In this case, he's going to bring glory by not healing you immediately. You'll not need healing in heaven, by the way. There's no sick people there. But he's walking you through his purposes, which include for their end the glory of God. So we can say, Lord, in this situation, though I don't like it, I believe it's for your glory. Work in me that which you will so that I become more like Christ. So I can depend more on you. A couple of weeks ago, I was in California at a conference. I had the privilege of speaking there. And I met again a man who I'd seen a couple of years before that I hope will one day fill this pulpit at King's Church. His name is Travis. He pastors in Las Vegas. And he brought a couple of years ago, I think, one of the best, most poignant, powerful sermons I've ever heard on true worship. And for the first 10 minutes, I cried in my seat, trying not to make too much noise in the process. Because, ladies and gentlemen, the man is blind. He has something going on in his ears, and he taps something, and he hears something, and he repeats it, and he is so flawless. If you heard his message, you have no idea that the man's blind. That's a man who's glorifying God in his blindness. It stripped me of all my excuses. I'm not feeling too well. I didn't have much sleep the night before. What's our excuse in serving the Lord? I don't think we have any. Especially when we realize that God has heard our prayer and is answering it. And he's answering not only the request of the lips, but the cry of the heart, because the cry of the heart of the saint is, make me like Jesus. Do you know he takes those prayers seriously? And so he says, you know what, in this case, I'm going to walk you through some things and carry you. You'll know I'm with you. Sometimes you might have to believe when you can't see. But if you believe, you will see the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, as we think of that process in Romans 8 of foreknowing, predestinating, calling, justifying, and then it speaks of these whom he justified, he also glorified. It's such a definite thing that will occur for these, your elect people, that it's spoken of as good as done. It's spoken in the past tense. Yet in time we're walking it out. We're not yet glorified. But Lord, we would pray that in our situations you would glorify yourself, that we would bring glory to you, and that you would hear from our lips not the moans and complaints and grumblings that we're so prone to do, but that we would praise you for all you've given us, our very life, our very ability to think, our very ability to thunder forth your praise. May it come from our hearts because you've worked in us. Give us hearts that know you truly and not devise a God of our own imaginations, but instead have the gravitas, the weightiness in our worship whereby we do rejoice. We rejoice with great thanksgiving, but we do so with trembling, knowing we serve a holy and just God. May each of us see the Lord Jesus as the sufficient Savior, not only necessary but sufficient to save. By his power, by his work for us, by his life laid down for us, plus nothing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.